how much we have to be thankful for in the world that God has made and given into our care. We return this afternoon to our studies in John's Gospel. We're in chapter 7. We'll read from verse 25 through 36. I believe it's important that we remember those words we looked at last week, 7:24, are still applicable. They didn't just simply apply to what went before, but to this as well. As Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And then we take up our reading at verse 25. This is the word of the living God. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? There ends our reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we again praise you and thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. And your words are the words of everlasting life, for they are the words that tell us of your Son, even Jesus, who is the Christ, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no one else. We would say with the disciples, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Help us to hear those words even this afternoon. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our tiredness to be attentive to your voice, O Lord, to hear what you have to say to us, that our lives would be transformed, that we would be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be better equipped to think rightly about ourselves, about this life, but most importantly about you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would believe, think, and act upon the truth of the Lord our God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very strange thing to me that there was such open hostility toward Jesus in the days when he taught in the temple and in the synagogues. I can't wrap my head around this. It seems such a strange thing. It's like everybody knows that the religious authorities have it in for Jesus. And they don't simply want to discredit him. They don't simply, you know, want to not let him teach anymore and not have him, you know, making a name for himself. They want him dead. Is not this the man they seek to kill? Now, I hope that, you know, you never find yourself in that position, that you think your religious leaders want to kill someone, and that you know, we would actually act on such an impulse. But that's what's going on here. It's not a secret. the hostility towards Jesus, these murderous thoughts, are actually not hidden in the heart. They're publicly voiced, and everybody's aware of it. Doesn't that strike you as very odd? I mean, how hypocritical is this? You know, these are people who know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. And yet here they are with their minds fixed on the idea that the best thing for all of them would be for Jesus to die. Even the high priest has prophesied that it would be better that one man die for the nation. He didn't realize how close to the truth he was speaking. That Jesus would not only die for the lost sheep of Israel, but he would die for all the elect. He would try to gather into God's presence all who were beloved of God from all eternity. But they want to kill him. Their hearts are hardened and wicked. And you know, it should be a sober warning for us all that a religious reputation and perfect attendance in worship and having a good reputation as a spiritual person is not enough. We need to be blameless. And blameless in the Bible does not mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. God tells Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. We know that Abraham was not perfect. He was not completely free from sin. But his reputation was better. He couldn't be charged with any ongoing life-controlling sin. And that's who we are to be as God's people. We are to be blameless people, not controlled by our thoughts and our desires. We should not have a reputation for religious piety on the one hand and a murderous intent to anyone whose religion doesn't conform to ours. We need to be making right judgments. And so the people wonder, what's going on here? Here is this man teaching publicly, this man they've sought to kill, this man who is known by everyone to be considered a false teacher. And yet here he is teaching, and no one is saying anything to him. He's getting away with it. How do we interpret that? What do we make of the fact that he's standing up publicly and he's teaching? And we don't know exactly what Jesus was teaching. Was his teaching based on the religious feast they were observing, the Feast of Booths? Was he talking about the Exodus from Egypt? Was he reminding the current audience of their father's disobedience in the wilderness, how they wouldn't trust God, but they tried him and tested him and tempted him? They kept wanting to turn back. Would be an excellent opportunity for a series of sermons on perseverance, wouldn't it? Of not giving up, of not turning back, of fixing your eyes on what lies ahead, and not thinking about, oh, but we had it so good in Egypt. We had more than enough to eat, and we had a variety of foods, and oh, forget about the whips. Forget about the hard labor. Forget about the murder of our children. Forget all those things. Just remember the things that were on the table and how good all that was. But no, they're to turn their eyes forward and to think of the land of promise that God has given to them through Abraham, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you know that even when they saw it, they couldn't accept it. When the spies went and saw the beautiful land that God was to give them, a land that was watered from the heavens, not irrigated like Egypt from the Nile, a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, even then they cried out and said, oh, we can't do this, it's too difficult. And so for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness till that generation of rebellious and disobedient people died. Did Jesus talk to them about those things? What was he teaching? Was he teaching them about steadfastness on the part of man towards the covenant promises of God? How God never fails? How all his promises are yea and amen? That he himself is the fulfillment of all those promises, the guarantee that every word that comes from God will come true, standing before them in the flesh? We don't know. But he's speaking openly, and there is hidden hostility. There is backstabbing and character assassination and an undercurrent, but nothing overt. And so the people witnessing this, and we don't know that this is probably a composite of various statements that John is recording for us here. Not just one person said all these things, but these are the things that are going through the crowd. Can it be that the authorities have concluded that this is the Christ? Is that why they're letting him do it? You see, they're trying to make a right judgment. And they're looking and saying, okay, he's here. They've wanted to kill him, but he's teaching openly. Is it possible that his teaching is true and right, and that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? This is the Lord's anointed, the Messiah who was promised throughout the Old Testament, the great prophet, priest, and king is finally here. But then someone asks the question, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. The shadows of the Old Testament were very dark. They understood some things. They understood that the King of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. They told the wise men that. They told Herod that. They knew some things about where the Christ would come from. And yet, they seem to have forgotten the times when we read the gospel accounts that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They say he's from Nazareth. No, nothing good comes from Nazareth. It's Nazareth, the Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, again, the judgment by outward appearance and not right judgment. They think they understand what's going on, but the origin of Jesus really is unknown. I would really love to hear the tone of his voice when he responds to them. You know me? And you know where I come from? The English translators have given that a question mark. You know that in the original Greek there is no punctuation. We have to try and figure these things out. Whether Jesus asked it as a question, did he ask it ironically? We don't know. You know? You think you know where I'm from? You think you know me? The fact is, they haven't known him. They've been shouting against him for quite a while. There is a great division among the audience who listen to Jesus. We saw that already in this chapter. Some say he is a good man, and others said, no, he deceives the people. Which is it? Is he a good man, or is he one who deceives the people, leading them astray? You know me, Jesus says. I believe it's a rhetorical question. You don't know me. You don't know the answer to this question. And you don't know where I come from. But I'm going to tell you. I'm going to explain it to you. If you have ears to hear, listen. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. The Jews have already been angry with Jesus for similar remarks. He's called God his Father. He said, I and the Father are one. He makes a very clear claim. That's two words, not one. He makes a very clear claim that he and the Father are one, that he does not speak on his own account, but of what the Father tells him, and that to reject him is to reject the Father, and to reject the Father is to reject him. They want God to be their Father, but they don't want to accept that Jesus is the Father's Son, that he comes with the Father's authority to fulfill the Father's will, to carry out the Father's mission on earth. He is the truth, and you don't know him. That may not sound very severe, but it's a very hard word, because to not know the Father is to not know the Son. To not know the Father and the Son is to be lost, to miss the eternal life that comes from knowing God. We read this morning from John chapter 3. I'll read those words to you again. Jesus said, he is from above. John wrote about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is on the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Truth is such an important concept to John in this gospel, and it should be an equally important concept to us, because the truth isn't just a concept. It's not just a high and lofty ideal. The truth is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. You can't get to the Father except by me. The Father sent me, and he is true, and he's the one that you don't know. This is not the only religious assembly who needs to hear the words that Jesus has to speak, the ones that he is speaking to. We all need to hear that. This is a message for the church in every age. We need to hear the voice of the one who sent Jesus into this world, the voice of the Father. We need to know that Jesus knows the Father, and that in knowing Jesus, we know the Father, and that in relationship to Jesus, that union that is brought about by the working of the Holy Spirit, working true and abiding faith in us, we are united to the Son and so reconciled to the Father. They hear this message. They understand what Jesus is saying, and they reject it. And the religious authorities reassert their desire to be rid of this man. They seek to arrest him, but no one lays a hand on him. Not because they're unsure, not because they don't have enough evidence yet, not because their hearts have been softened, but for the sole reason that it wasn't time. His hour had not yet come. Oh, the wonderful providence of our God. Nothing happens apart from his will. Jesus will say, not a sparrow will fall to the earth. The very hairs of your heads are numbered. No detail of the plan of God is left to chance. At exactly the right time, Jesus was born. And to the very second, his life ended according to God's perfect calculation and purpose. His hour had not yet come. But people believed. And you wonder, why, if people believe now, why is the church so small after Jesus dies and is resurrected? Why is it that then people are added to the number? They believe, but it's a temporary belief, it would seem, a momentary belief. It's like the belief that we hear about in the parable of the sower, where the seed springs up, but it doesn't reach maturity. It doesn't reach fruition. Some of that seed is immediately gobbled up by the birds of the air. Some springs up quickly because the soil is shallow, but the sun comes out and it withers and dies. And some grows up, but then the weeds grow up around it and the weeds choke it out and is unfruitful. But some seed falls on good soil and it grows up and it produces fruit. The only ones we would say did not believe at all were the seed that fell on the path and the birds ate it up. But the seed that fell in the shallow soil, the seed that fell among the weeds, there is a look of faith there, a temporary faith. And I believe that's what we have here, a temporary faith. Now, sometimes temporary faith can be rekindled and made permanent. If you know someone who's had a temporary faith and they've slipped back into their old ways, they've left the church, they've no longer walked with the Lord, that doesn't mean it's all over. Oh, you had your chance and that's it. You've apostatized, you're done. I don't think we can say that. There are those here who have this temporary faith who will fall away. But there's nothing to say that some of these people who heard Jesus on this day didn't hear Peter in the same temple on the day of Pentecost some weeks after this and believe and repent and were baptized and joined to the church, and thousands were added. But the faith that they have now is not an abiding faith, a lasting faith. It's a faith that's based mostly on appearance. And we see that because notice what they say. They say, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man? We've seen the signs. We've seen the things that this man can do. We've received the bread. We've eaten it. We've seen the lame healed. We've seen the deaf speak. I'm sorry. Deaf hear and the mute speak. We've seen the miracles that this man can do. We've seen the signs. And they're impressive. But again, even the greatest signs, the most miraculous sights, will not produce true, abiding, lasting, saving faith. That faith is established in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit alone. It's the Spirit of Christ who causes that faith to well up in a heart and abide. The Reformers said it was comprised of three things. A knowledge, that is a set of facts, knowing something about Jesus, and they have that. It was based on an assent to those facts, an agreement. Yes, these things are true. Yes, these things are as they say they are. It's not just that, yes, I believe these premises about this man, Jesus. You say that about it, but yes, I agree that those things that you're saying about him are in fact true. They are factual. And that's not enough. That's what's going on here. They're saying those things about Jesus, but what is missing? It's the third and essential ingredient of faith. The first two are essential, but all three must be together for it to be true saving faith. And that is an abiding trust, what they called in Latin fiducia, trust, a willingness to wholly rest the entirety of one's being upon the person of another, instead of trusting oneself. Instead of saying, I'll get to heaven on my own, saying, the only way I'll get to heaven is if Jesus takes me to heaven. That's the only way I'll get there. They're impressed with what Jesus does. They don't know where he has come from. And they're going to find out that they don't really know where he's going either. The Pharisees are very upset. They like their religious authority. They like being center stage. They like to be looked up to as the leaders of the community. And Jesus is really a thorn in their side. They need to do something about him. So they send their officers to arrest him. And as they go, they hear Jesus. Jesus says, I will be with you only a little longer. He's not staying. I wonder if that warmed the Pharisees' hearts. Did they take some comfort at that? Did they say, well, he's not going to be around much longer. That's good. But as it is with Jesus, his statements are thought-provoking. His answers to question incite more questions and are meant to search our souls and hearts and make us think so that we don't simply judge by appearances, but we make right judgments. You're going to look for me, but you're not going to find me. Where I'm going, you can't come. He knows exactly where he's going. He's going to Calvary. He's going to Golgotha. He He's going to the grave. He's going to heaven. You cannot come. And just as they don't understand where he's come from, they don't understand where he's going. And it's almost comical, isn't it? Where does this man tend to go? Is he going to go in the dispersion? You know, the Jews have been spread out into the Romanized world. They've learned to speak Greek. They've learned to blend into that culture that isn't completely orthodox and kosher. They've learned to live among the Gentiles. And to the Jews still in Palestine, that's unacceptable. You remember that in the book of Acts, there is a party spirit between them. The Hellenized Jews, the Jews who have learned to speak Greek and fit in with the Greek culture, complain that they aren't being treated fairly in the distribution of the daily needs by the apostles. And so the apostles have to raise up the deacons who will see that everyone is treated fairly so that they can carry on with their work of prayer and preaching and teaching. Does he intend to go to them? Is he going to go out and leave us alone and let us continue to hold sway in this community and to have it our way? Is that what's going to happen? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? They don't understand. But the main question is, and the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, do we understand? Do you understand? Do you understand what Jesus was saying? Do you understand where he was going? You could say, well, yeah, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? Not in the temporary sense that, yes, these are the facts. And yes, I assent to those facts. But do you trust Jesus? Do you rest on Jesus alone to take you where he is going? Or better said, where he has gone before us. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. If it were not so, would I have told you? Do you believe that he has gone ahead, not into a promised land flowing with milk and honey, but into the heavenly promised land, which is even better than a land flowing with milk and honey? It is the home of righteousness, where God will dry away every tear. There will be no more sighing or pain or mourning or any difficulty whatsoever, but peace and joy and the unsullied, unending, incomprehensible love of our Father in heaven. You see, for the Jews of Jesus' day, the destination was unknown. You and I have been given the grace to know where Jesus has gone, where he is now, and to look forward to joining him there, even if we don't fully comprehend just how wonderful it will be. But let us look forward to that day when Christ will take us to himself and we will be with our God for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do long for the day when Jesus will return and take us to himself, bringing us into your glorious presence forevermore. Lord, we've done nothing to earn such a promise. We pray that we would believe it. We pray that we would rest upon it, and that we would trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished what he set out to do for the glory of the triune God, that you would be praised now and forever. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.